to turn with me to the second epistle to the Corinthians at the fourth chapter. Last time, a few Sunday evenings ago, we concentrated on the first six verses of this chapter in general, and I would like to remind you once again of what was said then on the theme of the ministry of the gospel and what it is that makes men able and effectual witnesses to the truth. This, it will be remembered, is the general overall theme of these few chapters in 2 Corinthians, what it is that makes men able ministers or able witnesses to the truth of the gospel. And we underline the following points in particular. An able minister or witness is one who does not lose heart, whatever. An able minister is one who has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He has to be dead straight and true. An able minister or witness is one who manifests the truth. These are Paul's words. And he does so in a twofold way. A, by unfolding the meaning of the word with all clearness and plainness. And B, by being right himself. And an able minister, an able witness is one who speaks to the consciences of men. But all this does not of itself guarantee that the gospel will make an impact. There is another factor to be considered. Fierce is the subtle foeman, we were just singing. And this is what Paul underlines in verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. This is the other factor. The blinding power of the God of this world. Nevertheless, and here is the wonder of the gospel, light is greater than darkness, and light will conquer. Hence the tremendous statement with which we closed last time in verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul uses here the analogy of creation to illustrate the work of the gospel in regeneration. He finds that no illustration is big enough or bold enough but this one that he gets in the opening chapters of Genesis to describe the wonder-working power of the gospel. It's a creative work, but with this decisive difference. The first creation was by the word of God's power. He spake and it was done. But the new creation is by the Word made flesh and the Word made sin. And the cross is the place where God broods, as it were, on the darkness to bring forth light. And it is in the preaching of the message of the cross and in the witness born to the message of the cross that this miracle happens. We instance, for example, the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, While Peter yet spake these words, the words of the cross, the message of Christ crucified and risen, and as he was speaking, the Holy Ghost was at work, regenerating those who heard. Now this is the definitive pattern in the New Testament. Regeneration by the living Word and Spirit of God through the vehicle of preaching and testimony and witness. Now we go on from there tonight. It will hardly be thought that we had exhausted the meaning of Paul's tremendous words in verse 6 in what we said last time, and so we begin with them again tonight. There's music here, wonderful music. I do not know of any of the classical composers who have turned to these words to set them to music, but George Frederick Handel could have done justice to them in one of his mighty choruses, such as we have in Messiah. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Think of that phrase, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ponder these words. Perhaps the best interpretation of them is this, that God shined in our hearts that he might bring into the light for us to see the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And if this is the kind of thing that Paul means, then it would correspond to what Paul says in the Galatian epistle, when in these marvelous words he says, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Notice, not it pleased God to reveal his Son to me, although he could with equal truth have said that. But he didn't say that. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Because you see, it's something that enters into a man's life. And it is this that constitutes the transforming power of the gospel. This light coming in. It's not merely enough that a man should have intellectual apprehension and grasp of it and say, "Ah, I see it now." Although that's always the beginning of it. But that light is not something that remains outside him to be seen. It is something that comes in and floods him, and in flooding him, transforms him. This is what Paul is speaking about. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And the description that Paul uses is a very graphic and a very impressive one. Listen to what Dr. James Denny says of it. In the light which God flashed into his heart, Paul saw the face of Jesus Christ and knew that the glory which shone there was the glory of God. In the face of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, Paul saw God's redeeming love upon the throne of the universe. I like that. That's a tremendous thing to say. And that's what Paul saw. In the face of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, that love had descended deeper than sin and death. It was exalted now above all heavens, and it filled all things. That's the kind of meaning that Paul has here. That's the breadth of his thought. When God shined into the man's heart, this was what Paul saw. Written on the face of Christ, the message of redeeming love. And if we take that at its simplest, what a wonderful gospel it reveals. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What can that mean? Telling out God's heart of love and his wonderful redemption for mankind. That's his glory. That's the glory of God.
that he should have stooped so low, that he should have done so much. That is the glory of God. The angels on Bethlehem's plain sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." One of the tragedies of Christmas is that it gets so sentimentalized that we seem to be incapable of grasping the tremendous thing that is being said in the Christmas narratives. Glory to God in the highest, for this reason, and in this fact, that he has turned a reconciled face toward men, to redeem them, to restore them, to renew them. This is what we see in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, let me try to spell this out in the simplest kind of terms. What should it mean? What could it mean? What can it mean that this should happen to a man here and now in this church? Well, let me tell you what it can and should and must mean. Just this, that when the gospel light shines into the darkness of his heart, he sees a face. And on that face there is written these words, "My son, there is hope for you. And there is a power that can redeem and restore and renew and change and transform and transfigure your life and make it all over again." That's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul saw on the Damascus Road. "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." The Jesus who touched the eyes of blind Bartimaeus. The Jesus who reached out a hand of compassion and cleansed the leper. The Jesus who cast out the legion of devils from that poor, disordered man so that he was seated and clothed and in his right mind. That is what Paul is speaking about here. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. Don't you think it's wonderful and exciting to think that when you read the story of creation in the first chapter of Genesis with these oft-repeated majestic words, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Wonderful and marvelous though that is, you've got to read between the lines because there's something else being said by implication. And the real heart of that voice that speaks over the darkness of creation calling forth light in the beginning. The real heart of it is the word of love that broods over the darkness of a broken life and speaks something new into being. That's what Paul means here. He hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm sure some of you will know the books of F.W. Borum. They're not everybody's reading matter. But if you haven't read any of Borum, then I think you ought to read some of Borum's books. Because there are some marvelously graphic illustrations in these books on spiritual themes, and he's a very useful and helpful study on this particular verse in one of his books, and this is what he draws from it. He points out that the old world, the ancient world of Jesus and of Paul, was divided into three sections. The sections represented in the inscription over the cross, which was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, each one representing a different culture, a different civilization, and each of these cultures and civilization having its own distinctive ideal. And Borum says, Paul seems to be telling them that they will never realize these ideals until they have gazed on the face of Jesus Christ. All that to which the Jew, the Greek, and the Roman are aspiring is to be found in Jesus Christ. The ideal of the Jew was light. And this rings right through Jewish literature. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. I will give thee as a light to the Gentiles. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thy everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Light is the keynote of the Old Testament scriptures. And all this is fulfilled in Christ. God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The ideal of the Greek, on the other hand, was knowledge. The national institution was the school and the academy, the porch of the philosopher. They spend all their time seeking out some new thing. And yet, at the heart of Athens, the cultural capital of Greece, there was the altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." And Paul says here, "God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The ideal of the Roman was glory. And the glory of Rome was the dream of every successive Caesar. Military glory, political glory. Glory was the keynote and the ideal of Rome. And this glory is seen supremely and fulfilled in the face of Jesus Christ. Three worlds meeting, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What was it we were singing last Sunday in O Little Town of Bethlehem? The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And Paul brings the hopes and fears, the aspirations and longings and desires of all three ancient cultures, the Jewish, the Greek, and the Roman, and says they meet. And the face of Jesus Christ. But then Paul goes on to say in verse 7, but, and it's a big but, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, I want you to see the association of ideas here. The light has shined into our hearts. And in verse 5, Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. And this links up, of course, with our Lord's own words. Ye are the light of the world. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. The godly Archbishop Layton in the 17th century once said, it is our responsibility, it is the Christian's responsibility first to be enlightened and then to shine. First enlightenment and then shining. But how does one let the light shine? All right, Paul, God has shined in our heart, in your heart. He has revealed his Son in you. Now the light is in. How does it get out to the world? This is the $64 question. If we belong to Christ, that light is in us. How does it get out to the world? By preaching
By witnessing, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. We manifest the truth and letting the light shine out. Yes, we do it by preaching, and we do it by witnessing, but not preaching simpliciter, and not witnessing simpliciter. There is another prerequisite. The light has to be allowed out. Now, please notice Paul's imagery here. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure he refers to is the gospel. It is the gospel light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. This treasure is in a vessel. And how can the light shine out of a vessel? How does a vessel become a lantern? Well, there's not much you can do with an earthen vessel except break it. And if the vessel is broken, the light will get out. I have on a former occasion pointed out that the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry has a remarkably fruitful suggestion here. He suggests that Paul may have in mind the famous story of Gideon and his 300 men. Listen to this, Judges chapter 7. When Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel, and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty vessels, earthen vessels, and lamps within the vessels, within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place around about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. Because when the lights through the shattered pitchers shone out, there was such a display of light that the enemy thought they were surrounded by thousands. And they fled the field in disarray. And Matthew Henry says, perhaps Paul is thinking of this when he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And whether he's thinking of it or not, it's a very good illustration and very pertinent for our point tonight. There's only one way for the light to shine out of an earthen vessel, and it is for the earthen vessel to be shattered. And Paul therefore says, we are troubled on every side.
We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're cast down. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The life also of Jesus, what's that? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his risen power. Because you see, to speak of the light of the knowledge of glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shining into us and coming into us to transform us means nothing else or nothing other than that the risen Lord of glory comes by his Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And if the earthen vessel is shattered, then it is the Lord of glory that shines out. We saw a few weeks ago, did we not, when we were quoting from Galatians chapter 3, where Paul speaks of Christ crucified being placarded, put up on the notice boards for all to see in the lives of these Christian preachers that had gone among the Galatians. Placarded before men. It's the same idea in different imagery here. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessels refer to human nature as it is, not merely our bodies, but including our bodies. Man's body, as Denny says, in its weakness and liability to death, his mind with its limitations and confusions, his moral nature with its distortions and misconceptions, its insights not yet half restored. That, it is to this kind of thing that God commits the glorious light of the gospel. Now you see, this is something very deeply embedded in Paul's theology. You might call it the theology of Christian experience. Let me remind you what he said in the 1 Corinthian epistle. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I had this treasure in earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And my speech was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't come as a university don. I came in fear and trembling and in weakness. But my message was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. For that reason, the vessel was broken. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. This is the principle that he's dealing with here. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, because you see, the weakness of the vessel gives all the glory to God. And no one would ever suppose that it was what a man could do or say in the preaching of the gospel that could change people's lives. How ludicrous the very thought. That's why conversion is generally spoken of in the scriptures, in the intransitive, in the passive sense. A man is converted by God. A preacher doesn't convert people. God converts the soul. Men are converted by the grace of God, not by a man. The weakness of the vessel gives all the glory to God. But in another sense, you see, the weakness is the door by which God gets through. You see, think of how God is placed. He's in there, in here, in this earthen vessel. He wants out. Let me out, says God. and the vessel needs to be broken to let the light shine out. This is the door by which God comes into the world. This is the principle of the incarnation, the weakness of a baby, the incongruity of it all, a helpless baby. And this was how God came in. Troubled on every side, but not distressed. Pressed hard, but not hemmed in. Perplexed, but not in despair, or as someone has put it, put to it, but not utterly put out. Persecuted, not forsaken. Pursued, but not left behind to the pursuing foe. Not left in the enemy's hands. Struck down, but not destroyed. Knocked down, but not knocked out. Given a reeling blow, but we got up on our feet again and soldier on. Dying yet living. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And then verse 11 explains that. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now, to understand, to get some idea of what Paul is saying there and what he means there. Listen to this. This is an example of bearing about in the body and being delivered unto death. I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour working with our hands. Being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it, being defamed we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. We which live are always delivered unto death like that. A young Christian who takes a stand at home, faltering, fearful, but firm, and tells it out that they belong to Christ. And then there comes the sneer and the jeer, and the scorn and the amused contempt, and the pulling them down a peg. And anybody who has suffered that knows the pain, the anguish that it is. And you feel you just want to crawl into a corner and disappear. But my dear friends, that is the dying that can produce life. And we mustn't shirk that testimony. We which live are always delivered unto death. Now, you see, there's a kind of paradox here. Wouldn't you logically only speak of being once delivered unto death? Well, in the literal sense, yes. But then, you see, this happens every day. This is a constant element in experience. But you can't be always dying. Oh, yes, you can. For this reason, that day by day as we die, day by day, the risen life of Christ emerges in us, and therefore through us to others. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Now I want to read two quotations here from Denny. Paul does not say that he bears about in his body the death of Jesus, But the dying of Jesus, the process which produces death, the sufferings which come upon him daily in his work for Jesus are gradually killing him. The pains, the perils, the spiritual pressure, the excitement of danger and the excitement of deliverance are wearing out his strength, and soon he must die. In the very same way, Jesus himself had spent his strength and died. And in that life of weakness and suffering, which was always bringing him nearer the grave, Paul felt himself in intimate, sympathetic communion with his master. It was the dying of Jesus that he carried about in his body. But that was not all. In spite of the dying, he was not dead. Perpetually in peril, he had a perpetual series of escapes. Perpetually at his wit's end, his way perpetually open before him. What was the explanation of that? It was the life of Jesus manifesting itself in his body. The life of Jesus can only mean the life which Jesus lives now at God's right hand. And these repeated escapes of the apostle, these restorations of his courage, are manifestations of that life. They are, so to speak, a series of resurrections. Paul's communion with Jesus is not only in his dying, but in his rising again. He has the evidence of the resurrection because he has its power present with him in these constant deliverances and renewals. Nay, the very purpose of his sufferings and perils is to provide occasion for the manifestation of this resurrection life. Unless he were exposed to death, God could not deliver him from it. Unless he were pressed in the Spirit, God could not give him relief. And the other quotation is this: to wear life out in the service of Jesus is to open it to the entrance of Jesus' life. It is to receive in all its alleviations, in all its renewals, in all its deliverances, a witness to his resurrection. Perhaps it is only by accepting this service with the daily dying it demands that that witness can be given to us, and the life of Jesus on his throne may become inapprehensible and unreal in proportion as we decline to bear about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's about all I've got to say tonight, except this. And I would like to say this as a word of personal testimony. By the grace of God, years ago, God opened up this theme to my mind and my heart. Now, I must confess that it not only preoccupied me, but fascinated me and almost obsessed me. Because I felt that here I was at the very heart of all that is absolutely vital in Christian service. I felt that if I was to be of any use to God in his service in the gospel, this pattern must somehow become a reality in my experience. Now, I want to bear witness before God and for his glory tonight that inasmuch and insofar and in the measure in which I have made this pattern a reality, or allowed this pattern to become a reality in my heart and experience, in that measure, God has been pleased to bless the testimony. And I believe with all my heart that all that there has been of good from my ministry over the years, and I wish it were far, far more than it has been, all that has been of good and value in my ministry has been so because in some measure this
has been true in my life. And I know that day by day, that in measure that this becomes true in me, in that measure, no more, no less, God will be prepared to bless my testimony. And I would like to urge this principle upon every Christian believer in this church tonight. Wrestle with it. Brood over it. Demand that its message will become real to you. Ask God, plead with God, as my heart is pleading now, plead with God to bring you more deeply into the reality of what Paul says here. Everything in effectiveness and Christian service is enshrined here. We have the treasure. We are earthen vessels. The vessel must be broken to let the light shine out. We must become broken bread and pour out wine for the life of the world. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and the vessel needs to be broken again and again and again. Day by day, week by week, year by year, moment by moment, in order that the light may shine out to men. Let us pray. O God, our loving Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we pray that it will become true of us, truer than it has ever been before, more deeply, more fully true. O God, we beseech Thee, grant unto us that willingness of heart and spirit that will enable us to be broken for the life of the world, that the blessed light of the knowledge of Thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ might shine out from our lives to a world dying for want of Christ. We ask it for His dear name's sake. Amen.